Micah chapter, we're going to get through chapter 6 and 7 tonight, finish up the book of Micah. You remember his name means, who is like unto the Lord? Who is like my God? And again, it's a rhetorical question. And as you think about that name, you ought to think about that question and the answer. There ain't nobody like God. Nobody like him. He's a great God. He's a good God, and he does good. And we talked about that he was a contemporary of Isaiah. They both prophesied to the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. And we talked about the little outline that we used, chapters 1 through 3, that judgment is coming. Chapters 4 and 5, even though that judgment is coming, the promises of the blessings that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the forefathers and the Jews about a kingdom that was going to be established on earth was still going to come. The Messiah was still going to come. He was going to set up his kingdom. And last week we looked at some characteristics of not only the Messiah, but of his kingdom. And Micah was saying to the people, you know, judgment's coming, but this promise is still going to be kept. So keep looking forward to it. And then tonight, in chapter 6 and 7, we're going to talk about the plea that God makes to the people to turn back to him. Now, you'll find out it's an unusual way that it's presented, the literary form. The chapter 6 and 7 are a conversation between God and Micah. Okay? Now, it's not unusual. Many parts of the Bible record conversations between God and man. I mean, you can go back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had sinned, and they were in the garden, hiding in the garden, and God came. And we can read about the conversation that they had. We covered that in the primary class Sunday morning. And God came to Adam and said, did you eat of the fruit I told you not to? No, it wasn't my fault. Eve gave it to me. And Eve said, well, it wasn't my fault. The snake made me do it, or the devil, or, you know, Satan made me do it. But there was a conversation there where God revealed some of his will to us. I mean, the promise that he made Eve in the Garden of Eden that there would be somebody that would come and crush the tempter's head was a promise about Christ, about Messiah, way back in Genesis chapter 3. Then, of course, you have the conversation in Genesis chapter 18 that Abraham had with God about Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember, you know, God shared his plans to destroy those cities with Abraham, and Abraham begged for the life indirectly of his nephew Lot, who was living in Sodom, and said, God, you're a righteous God. What if there's 50 righteous people? You won't destroy the whole city if there's 50 good people there, will you? And God said, no, I won't do it. And you know the story, and I don't have time to tell you at all, but got down to where there was, if God said, if I find 10 people, I'll spare the city. And he couldn't find 10 people. So again, a conversation between man and God. And then there's a conversation that's recorded in Exodus chapter 3 that Moses had with God when God was calling him. Hey, go back to Egypt. Tell Pharaoh to let my people go, and I'll give you these signs, and I'll empower you, and I'll be with you. And Moses argued with him and gave him all sorts of excuses and finally said, get somebody else to go. And God said, no, I want you to go. I'll send Aaron with you. He'll be your spokesman. I'll tell you what to say, and you can tell him if you don't want to talk. But again, all conversations with men that God has used to reveal his will to us and reveal his love to us and to reveal the principles by which he wants us to live with us. And so the same thing's happening in Micah chapter 6 and chapter 6 and 7. And you'll see as we go through it, God's going to speak first, and then Micah, and then God's going to come back and speak again, and then Micah's going to come back and finish it up. So let's go ahead and get started. You remember, in chapters 1 through 3, we talked about the judgment that's coming, and you remember we talked about the reasons why. And I just want to remind you of this because it'll come into play when we get into chapter 6. The judgment was coming because God's people had turned away from him. They had turned their back on God. They had started serving idols. They started ignoring all the things that he taught them and tried to teach them. And specifically remember the role that we talked about that the leaders and the rich and the priest had in this turning away from God. I mean, they were the leaders. They were the worst of the bunch. They were the ones that should have known better and yet led the people in turning away from God, abused their power, abused their position. And we talked about in the first couple, three chapters, how God directed much of his rebuke to them. Okay? All right, so let's start in chapter 6, verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Okay, so God is talking. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. So again, God is speaking, and what he's saying is, let's go into court. I'm going to take my people into court. And I'm going to make my case, and then I'm going to give you an opportunity to make yours. And we're going to let the mountains and the hills be the jury. I mean, the mountains and the hills have been around. They have seen my goodness toward you. They have seen your ingratitude toward that goodness. And they have seen your rebellion. And so let's go into this court where, again, the mountains and the hills are the jury. And we'll both make our cases, and we'll let them decide. And then in verse 2, hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy or his complaint, and ye strong foundations of the earth, again, talking about the mountains, for the Lord hath a controversy, a complaint, with his people, and he will plead, in other words, make his case, or bring this suit against them, bring his charges against Israel. Notice what he says in verse 3. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. You've turned your back on me. You've walked away from my law. You've walked away from my love. I want you to tell me, what have I done? What, how have I worn you out to the point that you have turned away from me? He says, he continues in verse 4, for I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Remember, I'm the one that got you out of Egypt. Remember all those plagues I sent upon Pharaoh? He said, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. You were slaves there. And I'm the one that, you know, that sent Moses, and I'm the one that brought you out of that slavery. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Now, I'll be honest with you. I've read the book of Micah many, many times. I mean, many, many times this year. I have never noticed before. Brother Leonard, I don't know if you've ever noticed this. This is the kind of thing that, you know, you and I talk about all the time. I've never noticed before. Moses, Aaron, but I never noticed before that Miriam was mentioned. Now, Reg told me one time, and I've never been able to find this in the Bible, but Reg told me one time that he thought Miriam was married to Hur, H-U-R. And Hur was the one that was, in some cases, in that inner circle with Moses. You remember when Moses, when Joshua was fighting, and Moses went up on the mountain, and the Bible says when he held his hands up, and the rod, that Joshua and the people of Israel were victorious. And the Bible says his arms got so tired that, you know, he had to put them down. Whenever he put his arms down, the people started losing. And so the Bible says they got a rock, and they had Moses sit on the rock, and Aaron got on one side, and Hur got on the other side, and they propped up his arms until the battle was won. And so, I don't know, you know, what Reg studied to get that. I mean, it very well could be. We know that Miriam, after the Egyptians were all drowned in the Red Sea, and as they were praising and thanking the people, remember she was the one that took the tambourine and led the people in their singing and their rejoicing and their worship of God. But it's very interesting to me, because I never noticed it before, that here she sort of gets equal billing with Moses and Aaron. And what God was saying, look, I sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam, and I led you out of Egypt, and they were not only your physical guides, but they were your spiritual guides. I mean, I used them to teach you about me. And he goes on in verse 5, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted or schemed, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. And you remember the story of Balak. He was the king of Moab, and Israel had come out of Egypt. They were approaching his land, And he knew what would happen, okay, if they came against him. He knew that they would be defeated. So he called this guy Balaam, who must have been some kind of prophet, because when Balak called him, he said, "I know who you bless is blessed, and I know who you cursed is cursed. So I want you to come and curse this horde of people that have just shown up." And you remember the story, how God used Balaam's donkey to make the point with him. You're not going to say anything except what I tell you to say. I mean, you can go. I don't want you to go, but go ahead and go. But don't say anything that I don't tell you to say. And when Balaam got over there, and Balak said, "I want you to curse this people," he said, "Well, I can only say what God tells me to say." And so three different times they built seven altars and offered sacrifices on them, and Balak expected Balaam to go curse Israel, and every time he went, he blessed Israel. He said, "How can I curse those that God want to bless? I mean, I got to deliver the message that God gives me." And so God's calling back to the people's mind. Hey, you remember that? You remember that I'm the one that, you know, told Balaam that he could only bless you and not curse you? And the two places that are mentioned in that verse, Shittim and Gilgal, Shittim is the place they camped right before they crossed the Jordan River coming into the Promised Land, and Gilgal is the first place that they camped after they crossed the Jordan River. And so I think what God was reminding them was there. Hey, remember, not only what you did to Balak and the Midianites, and by the way, they defeated them in a battle, but you remember how you came to the Jordan River and it was flood season? And don't you remember how the priest went in with the Ark of the Covenant and the river was split and you went across on dry ground? Don't you remember all that? And so God, as he's making the case against his people, he's saying, "What have I done? What have I done to cause you to turn from me? Where have I let you down? Where have I disappointed you?" I mean, if you look at what's happened, you can only see the righteousness of the Lord. And I thought to myself as I was thinking about this, I'd hate to be the defense attorney for these people. I'd hate to try to argue their case. And then I thought about myself. There's been many times where I've turned from God and rebelled when he told me to do something and I've been disobedient. There's been many times that I didn't trust him as much as I should. There's been many times where I worried and fretted about things that if I really trusted God, I shouldn't have worried and fretted. I should have just did like Terry was talking about, turn it over to him and lean on him and say, "Hey, I'm not going to worry about it. I'm putting it in your hands." And yet I didn't. And I was convicted as I studied this. You know, I'd hate to have God come to me, as he very well could, and say, "Hey, what have I done? How have I disappointed you? How have I let you down? I mean, I saved you. I let you see, you know, I sent Jesus to the cross to die for your sins. I provided you. Has there ever been a time where you didn't get what you needed? I protected you. I've guided you," and the list could go on and on and on and on. And God says, and again, maybe you're not like me, maybe you've never rebelled against God, but I bet you all of you, there's been times in your life where you've worried about something that you should have given to God and not fretted about it. And God would come, has a right to come to all of us and ask that very same question: what have I done? Where have I let you down? Why don't you trust me and quit worrying and quit fretting? And I can't defend myself, just no more than I can defend these people, because there's not one thing that God has done to let me down. Not one thing he's done to show me that I can't trust him. Everything he's done, he showed me that I can trust him. So there's God's case at the start of it against his people. So Micah now answers, and he personalizes or answers as a person, and that person is the nation of Israel. And he's basically saying, "You're right. You've done nothing to let us down. You've done nothing to cause us not to trust you. Wherewith, verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old?" See, Micah is saying, okay, you're right, God. We recognize our guilt. Now, he's asking as the people would ask. I don't think this is coming from Micah's heart. I think Micah, again, is personalizing what the people would say. And the people say, we're guilty, so what do we have to do to make it right? Do we have to come before you with the burnt offerings and the calves of a year old, the most prized animal? A calf of a year old was one of the most prized animals. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Is that what you want, thousands of rams that we offer as sacrifice? Or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Oil was something they offered as part of their sacrifices. Sometimes they mixed it in with the meal. Sometimes they just offered the oil. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I mean, the people, they don't understand God. And that's the point of these questions. That's the point why I'm mentioning them. They don't understand what God requires. They don't understand what God wants. I mean, it was an abomination when the heathen people offered their children as sacrifices. And God told them that. I mean, the false gods that they worshipped sometimes required that their kids be offered a sacrifice. And the people just displayed a lack of understanding what God wants. And then Micah says, and then verse 8 is a very important verse. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. He said, now listen, he's already showed you what is good. Now, every Bible I've gotten, I checked every single one of them, has a little letter by that, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and it refers you back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. You don't need to turn to it. You can write it down, look it up when you get home, but let me read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. You see what Micah was saying? Why are you asking these questions? God has already showed you what he wants. And then he goes on to say, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God? Micah was saying, let me remind you that God doesn't want your sacrifices. He does not want your children. He wants three things. He wants you to do justly, both toward him and toward other men. And if you were going to define what justly is, you would just say, it's living by the Ten Commandments, if you want to get right down to the basic thing. It's just living by the Ten Commandments. Doing what God says toward him. Don't have any gods before him. Don't worship any idols. Don't use his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. That's walking justly toward God. What's walking justly toward other men? What's the other six? Honor your father and mother. I'm putting myself to the test. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. That's it. I mean, to do justly toward God and men? That's it. Just, you know. Now, I'm not talking about salvation. Don't walk out of here and say, oh, preacher, you got to keep 10 commandments to get saved. I'm talking about Christians. I'm talking about God's people. What does he expect them to do? Walk justly. Love mercy. Love mercy. In other words, show the same kind of mercy to other people that God has shown towards you. Just love mercy. And then walk humbly with God. Just when you recognize how holy and righteous God is, and that we should walk with him in humility and submission, knowing that to do his desire and his will is the best thing we could do with our life. Now, I would just hasten to say, and I got to hurry, there's people all over the world today. And again, I'm not talking about how to become a Christian. Please stay with me. There's people all over the world today that are trying to please God and be religious, and they don't know what God wants. They don't know what he wants. They're trying all different things. But God says, yeah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to walk justly. And Jesus made it easier for us because he said, look, you can boil the Ten Commandments down to two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is contained in those two. And he says, show mercy. Show mercy to other people. Have that same merciful, loving, forgiving spirit toward others that Jesus did. You know, I was thinking about it. You know the people in the New Testament that Jesus got the most upset with? The Pharisees. The people that said, well, I'm religious. I'm better than everybody else. And I mean, they were the ones that brought the woman caught in adultery. I mean, they were the ones that, you know, were always bringing people to Jesus. Well, we're going to do this guy. We're going to do this guy. We're going to do this guy. And Jesus, I mean, the times he got upset in the New Testament was he got upset at the Pharisees. And then, walk with me. Humility and trust. The Bible says that Enoch walked with God. God took him. Said, hey, just come on home with me. We're so much together. Just come on home with me. I read as I was studying, and we've talked about all three of these things, God reveals or shows because he's good. He requires because he's God. He redeems because he's love. He's love. A lot of people consider verse 8 one of the most important verses in the Old Testament because it talks about what God requires. Okay, verse 9, God speaks again. He said, the Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name, hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it. God's going to speak. Again, the city he's talking about is Jerusalem. And now God's getting ready to tell his people, remind them, like he did in the first three chapters, what you've done. You can't bring up anything that I've done to turn you away from me. Now let me bring my case against you, what you have done. The wise man that's talked about there, the man of wisdom, is the man that will hear. A man that will hear what God has to say. And the rod is talking about the judgment that is coming. It's appointed by God. That's what it means here when it says, and who hath appointed it? God hath appointed it. So here's his charges against the people. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and scant measures that is abominable? The treasures of the wicked are the treasures that the people had robbed from other people in with their false balances and their false weights. Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? Again, a rhetorical question. The answer is no. God said, you've robbed other people. You've taken from other people by cheating them. You're not pure. For the rich men thereof are full of violence. Not only were they rich because they stole from people, but they were violent. And the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. And so they oppressed people. Remember, we talked about how the rulers oppressed people. They lied. They were deceitful. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee and making thee desolate because of thy sins. That's why the punishment's coming. That's why the judgment's coming. And the punishment's going to be desolation. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. Jerusalem was going to be flattened. Everything was going to be tore down. It was going to be like a hill in the forest with nothing on it but trees. Temple was going to be gone. Their cities were going to be gone. Their fancy houses that they built with the wealth that they've cheated from other people were going to be gone. He says, thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied. And thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shall not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. He said, the things that you have are going to be taken away from you. The things you've put aside for yourself are going to be given to other people. You're going to, verse 15, thou shalt sow, but you're not going to reap. You'll plant, but you won't harvest. You'll tread the olives, but nobody will anoint you with the oil. You'll tread the grapes, plant the grapes, but the sweet wine, you won't drink that. For the statues of Omri are kept and the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof are hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. Omri and Ahab were two of the wickedest kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. Remember, Jezebel was married to Ahab. Both of them, they turned the nation toward Baal, and they worshiped this false god toward Baal. And they, I mean, like God says, it was an abomination to them. He said, that's why the desolation's coming. You've turned from me. Now, Micah replies, chapter 7, we'll get through it real quick. Micah replies in chapter 7, and again, he's replying for two groups of people. The first group of people are those that have turned away, that did turn away from God. The second group of people is this remnant that we talked about, that God was going to bring up out of captivity, and through this remnant, the Messiah was going to come and set up his kingdom. So the first part of chapter 7 deals with those that turned away from God and were unfaithful to him. And Micah is saying, he says, woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleaners of the vintage. There's no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. He said, and again, the people have realized what's going to happen. And he says, yeah, we're just like that one that wanted to eat of the first harvest, but there's nothing left to eat. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. So in this group, there's nobody good. They wait for blood to kill people. They wait to steal from them, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. In other words, they were so devoted to their wickedness, they did it with zeal, with both hands. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. In other words, they ask for bribes. And the great man, he utters his mischievous deeds, so they wrap it up. In other words, they scheme, and they plan this evil against other people, and then they carry it out. They wrap it up. They carry it out. Then notice what he says. The best of them is as a briar, like a sticky bush with pickers all over it. The best of them is like that. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. I mean, get the picture. The day of the watchman, the day of the prophet, and the visitation cometh. In other words, the prophecy that Micah and Isaiah and others had delivered, the punishment they talked about, it's coming. Now shall be their perplexity. He says, trust ye not in a friend, put not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. What he's saying is, there's nobody we can trust. Can't trust your friends, can't trust your counselors, can't even trust your wife. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. That's what's coming. And by the way, what's going on in the world today? You might think it's already here. Huh? Now, in verse 7, he switches and he starts to speak for this faithful remnant, the ones that had been faithful to God. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. This group of people is going to go through the judgment, but they're looking for their salvation from God. Rejoice not against me, O my enemy, when I fall. I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Yeah, I'm going to go through the judgment, and I'm going to fall, but I'm going to rise again. I'm going to sit in darkness for a while, but God's going to come and be my light. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. But then he will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold his righteousness. Yeah, I've got to pay the price because of, you know, what everybody did. But not for long. Not for long. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which said unto me, where is the Lord thy God? See, the nations around the nation of Israel say, well, if your God's so good, where is he at? Why didn't he step in and stop this? And what Mike is saying, well, you're going to see it. And then they're going to see it because they're going to be trodden down like mire of the streets in the days that the walls are to be built. In that day shall the decree be far removed. The punishment's going to go away. And the walls are, not, like we talked about last week, are not the walls of stone and mortar. They're the walls of the Messiah, the protection of the Messiah. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria. He's talking about the ingathering of the remnant. And from the fortified cities and from the fortresses, even to the river and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doings. Yeah, we got to go through the judgment. Land's going to be desolate. That's what we deserve. It's the fruit of our doings. But here's a prayer going up from this remnant. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thy heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. But people are saying, God, take care of us like a shepherd and show us again the marvelous things that you did, like when you brought us out of Egypt. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. All these people that ask, where's your God, are going to see him. And their power compared to God's power, they're going to be ashamed of their power. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. These enemies, they're going to be like a serpent that crawls on the dust, prostrate before God. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Now, look at how he ends in verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee? Mike is saying, the definition of his name, who is a God like unto thee? He's saying, and again, he's saying, there is no God like thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage. Pass by the transgressions, in other words, forgive them. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Mike is saying, look, God's going to forgive us, and he's going to take all our sins and iniquities, he's going to cast them into the deepest part of the seas. I mean, you know, just cast them out. And he says in verse 20, thou will perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. What Mike was saying, hey, I know, God, that the promises you made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and what you told them was going to happen is going to happen. You're going to keep those promises. And so I hope, if nothing else, as a result of studying this book, whenever you hear the name Micah, that you'll think about what it means. Who is a God like our God? And answer the question, there ain't no God like our God. Ain't no God like our God. Thank you for being here tonight. Let's stand together and we'll have a word of prayer and be dismissed.